joined us since the start. My name's Matt. I'm associate pastor here. It's great to welcome you along. We're picking up our series in Luke's Gospel. I'll try and explain as we go along how that first reading fits in. But let me read this second passage for us. It's printed there on the yellow sheets for us. So it's Luke chapter 8, verse 40 to 56. And there's an outline of where we're going on the other side as well. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all who were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Well, none of us like to feel helpless, and each of us have got different strategies for dodging that feeling. So some of us are avoiders, so the problem comes up at work, and you know what the best solution is. I don't know how to fix it. I know, I'll get my smartphone out for a couple of minutes and just scroll on social media and see if that's going to help. Or some of us are fixers. To Mary's annoyance, I like to think of myself as a fixer. You know, whatever the problem is, I'll come up, you know, I've got to shoot straight from the hip. I've got a perfect solution, don't worry. She just wanted the sympathy. I didn't want to acknowledge it. Avoiders, fixers. All of us like to dodge that feeling of helplessness. Rich with his car mechanics and barbecuing at the start. We don't like to feel helpless. We want to pretend we can fix it. It's true individually, and it's true at the level of society. So when it comes to cancer, society likes to think we can fix it. You've seen that slogan that goes around, you know, "Cancer, we're coming to get you." Now, I mean, some wonderful things have happened under this approach. Like, my friend's dad would have died a couple of years ago if it hadn't been for drugs they discovered in the last 10 years. You know, wonderful things to praise God for. And yet, there's something about that slogan that is reaching beyond what humanity is capable of. You know, cancer were coming to get you, but no one says cancer were coming to get you because we want dementia to have its fair share. We grow old, we get sick, and we die. We're helpless before disease and death. I don't know if you come across this lady, Melissa Broder. She started tweeting anonymously, at So Sad Today. So she was just tweeting out, and she's got hundreds and thousands of followers who just identified with her sadness. She was interviewed the other day, and she said this: "I remember the exact moment when I realized my therapist could not stop death. I'd just seen my first ever death up close, and it became achingly clear to me that I too would one day face the dying process. I don't recall what she said. All I could hear were my own thoughts. My therapist cannot change the fact I'm going to die. She can't even change the fact that she is going to die. Compared with death, my therapist is just a crappy pound shop hairbrush. The Bible says this is a normal human experience in this fallen world. All their lives, Hebrews 2:15 says, humanity are held in slavery by fear of death. This sobering topic to start with, right? And maybe some of us here today are feeling the pain of this particularly keenly. But this is just, the Bible's just real with us, right? Doesn't pretend we can avoid it or pretend we can fix it. It says we are helpless before it. Disease and death. Two stories. That's what we read just now. Two stories of helplessness that Luke wants us to see together. He interweaves them. So we're going to look at them together. First off, helpless. So Jairus, the synagogue ruler, comes to Jesus because, verse 42, he had an only daughter about 12 years old. To be honest, just on the sidebar, having kids just makes me feel helpless. You know, just having another human in the building, their own mind, developing their own will, very strong wills. I feel helpless. I just want to be able to fix it. I want to think, oh, hang on, maybe if I just change my discipline structure or I change the way I communicate love, then I'll be able to fix it. But actually, I just find myself helpless. As I was writing this earlier on in the week, I could hear one of my children's voice as my wife walked away to the bus stop, and I could still hear her voice screaming as she was walking off to the bus stop for a good 30 seconds. She's got lungs on her, it turns out. So having kids is enough to make you feel helpless, but what's going on for Jairus? Well, verse 42, he's helpless because she was dying. I mean, imagine, who in this room has an only daughter? That's myself, that's Marcus and Lena, that's people all around. One daughter. Imagine if she was dying. The issue for Jairus then is death. The issue for this woman is disease. Verse 43, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she'd spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now imagine that, just day after day, energy sapped, going from hope to hope, hopes growing and growing, and then dashed again and again and again for 12 years. So the passage gets more and more intense, doesn't it? Dying, disease, and then verse 49, someone has actually died. While Jesus is speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Last chance has slipped away with her last breath." Luke wants us to link these stories, like I was saying. He structured it that way, interwoven them together. He's also put in a few details that link them together. So they are both daughters in different ways. So one is a real daughter. Verse 48, Jesus calls this woman hemorrhaging, calls her daughter too. One is a 12-year-old girl, one's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And I think we're supposed to see that both are used to helping themselves in different ways. So I think it's pretty clear with Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue ruler. He's a ruler. He's used to being in charge. He's used to being able to say, "I need this. Get this done." You know, the wolf identifies with that, right? That desire for power. Just the ability to say, you know, "I'm in charge. I'm not the bottom rung of the ladder anymore. I joined a grad scheme that has a 6-month intake, so I only got to be on the bottom rung for 6 months. And then there are people under me. I've got power." Used to being able to fix it. The woman, maybe it's a bit more of a stretch, but she's used to being able to fix it with money, I think. Verse 43, she had spent, the word also can mean spent lavishly, all her living on physicians. So she'd been able to keep it up for a while. Going from doctor to doctor, paying. I can solve this with my cash. And yet she finds herself helpless. Again, the wolf gets this. You know, if in doubt, splash the cash. Mary and I, we catch ourselves. We're quite careful with how we spend our money normally. But if we get ourselves in a fix, you know, we sort of instinctively go, okay, let's spend our way out of trouble. We like to have enough money in reserve to be able to spend our way out of trouble. And yet this woman finds herself helpless, utterly helpless. Two people, utterly helpless before disease and death. I was talking to a friend the other day, and we'll call her Sarah for this, about one moment where she got her helplessness. Sarah was walking with some friends, a group of sort of five or six of them, through the main city of the country that she's from, and just suddenly, not normal for this country, there was a gang of 20 surrounded them and started to abuse them and mug them, and one of her friends was trying to resist and was stabbed, and she was just left kneeling at his side of her friend, just bleeding and watching him slip into a coma, just feeling utterly, utterly helpless. We'll come back to that story in a moment, but at base, helpless. Biblically, we have an even deeper helplessness than just disease and death. So this woman's bleeding and contact with dead bodies, which we picked up in Haggai 2, it made Jews richly unclean. Now, to be richly unclean made you unable to come into God's presence in the temple. It was one of the ways that God taught Israel that all of humanity, by nature, we are unfit for God's presence. So in the Garden of Eden, there was no disease, no death. And yet, as humanity turned from God, perfection is ruined. Humanity is unclean, barred from God's presence, and disease and death enter. Now, we're not supposed to see some kind of one-to-one correspondence between sin and sickness. Humanity lives in a messed up world, and the mess doesn't fall evenly. But on the biggest scale, humanity is culpable, and yet in the micro, in this passage, the strongest colour that comes through in this passage is just the helpless victims, right? We must face up to reality. That's the application of the first point. We are helpless before our biggest problems. We mustn't buy society's lies that enough money, enough power, enough effort, and we can help ourselves. Yet knowing we're helpless doesn't need to drive us to despair. In the Bible, it drives us to cry help. To cry help. That's what these two do. They cry help to Jesus. Verse 40, there came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him, help, come to my house. The same with the woman. The people pressed around Jesus, but verse 44, this woman came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment. Mark's account of this story tells us what she was thinking. She was thinking, if only I touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be healed. Both cry help. Both cry help. I don't know if you've got yourself in situations where you think, oh man, I just need to cry help. The other day I managed to lock myself out of my house. It was, I left a key on the inside of the door, and I'd taken the key outside, but because there was a key in the back of the door, I couldn't get the key in the front, and I was just like, oh, what on earth am I going to do? I was helpless, and I had to, I tried for a long time, then Mary was like, just phone a locksmith. I was desperate to find some way of helping myself, so I was like, no, we'll get this done. So I ended up going round to a neighbour and getting a ladder and trying to shimmy up two stories. But I was helpless. I needed Neil's help. They're not just crying help, these people. They're crying help to someone. They're crying help to Jesus. Jairus comes and falls at Jesus' feet. This woman says, if only I can touch Jesus, then I'll be healed. If we've been reading along in Luke, we'll know that makes sense, the reaction, because Jesus has been dealing with humanity's biggest problems. He's been dealing with disaster as he calms a storm. He's been dealing with the demonic as he drives out legion. And here he is with power to deal with disease and death. But understandable reaction, yet the thing that Luke's rubbing in our faces is their faith. That's the detail he focuses in on as they push through the crowd to get to Jesus. You get the picture, don't you, of girls screaming to touch their pop star heroes, you know, just give me one touch. Well, this is saying it's like that with Jesus, right? I went to Reading Music Festival a few years ago, and just as the music started for Feeder, this dates me, but I thought I was, everyone thought they'd got as close to the stage as they possibly could, and then as the music started, just suddenly a bit of movement, and everyone just, it was scary. I've never been part of a crowd with that much movement, but just, I got so much closer to the stage as there's the pressure to get to the front, to be there, came through. This is what Jairus and this woman are doing, pushing through the crowds to get to Jesus. We're just supposed to love, just engage emotionally with this picture of faith. Have you ever felt that in your approach to Jesus? That you're just going, Jesus, help! if only I can get a touch of the hem of your garment. If only I can come implore you to help me, well then there's hope. Faith is what Jesus commends in this passage. Verse 48, your faith has made you well. Jairus is told, verse 50, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Facing disease, facing death, they cry, help. Whatever we face, disease, death, or at the salvation level, our sin, our failure, our eternal death, our uncleanness before God, we just need to cry, help. Their faith is contrasted with the crowd of mourners outside Jairus' house. So Jesus says, verse 52, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And the crowd's reaction, maybe this is something of reaction of some of the people here today, you're really welcome with us, but just the thought that Jesus can really help, you know, they just laugh. And yet cry to Jesus is what these people do. I was telling you about Sarah kneeling by her stabbed friend. She grew up in an atheist family, an atheist country, and so she was an atheist. And yet, by the time she'd knelt there with her friend, her aunt had begun to tell her a bit about Jesus and begun to speak to her about Christianity. And as she knelt by his side as a non-Christian, she said she just couldn't help herself. She just cried out. People go, what are you doing? Crying out, God, Jesus, if you're there, help. She knew very little about Jesus. The Spirit was starting to stir in her the idea she was in need of forgiveness, but she couldn't articulate sin, she couldn't articulate the cross. But she knew somehow, Jesus, help. Sarah was helpless. She cried, help. In our passage, these two helpless people cry to Jesus, help. And in the passage, both are helped. So this woman presses through the crowd. She touches the hem of his garment, and immediately, verse 44, her discharge of blood ceased. 12 years of bleeding, 12 years of traipsing from doctor to doctor, immediately, in that moment, helped. It's weird, isn't it? It's almost a kind of automatic thing in the passage. It doesn't seem like there's even an engagement with Jesus. It's just the moment she touches, it helps. I don't know if you ever played Laser Quest as a kid. You know, you'd be shot and your pack would go something like that, and then all you had to do was go back to base and just touch in your gun, and then and you were almost completely like that with the sound effects. You were out. It was just automatic. Feels a bit like that when you first look at this story, doesn't it? It's just, you just go up to Jesus, you know, off you go. Is it automatic? Well, it's not automatic in some sense. The crowd are pressing in on Jesus, but none of them get healing or salvation. But what's the point? I think the point Jesus wants us to get is that she approaches with faith. So what's portrayed automatically is that Jesus, the moment we pray to him, the moment we come genuine faith, say help, Jesus is so ready to give it. It's automatic. It's not a lack of Jesus' control. He's got control over disease, disaster, death. But it just shows how quick to answer Jesus is when people come to him for help. You know, the moment we pray a salvation prayer, I mean, we're going to be having baptisms in a couple of weeks' time to celebrate people choosing to trust Christ, praying to him. But it's not like at the moment you pray that prayer, Jesus sort of folds his arms and goes, awesome. Now the hard work starts. Just you pull up your moral socks for the next couple of years, and then we'll see about, you know, some real blessing for you or some real help. Jesus, the moment we come, Jesus is ready right then, right there. Ephesians 1 verse 3, he has blessed us, past tense, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. That's every Ephesian Christian listening to that letter. He has done it, helped. The woman is helped, Jairus is helped. Jesus goes with Jairus to his house. Verse 51, when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping. They laughed at him, knowing she was dead, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. In the face of disaster, disease, death, Jesus helps. There we are, helpless before disease and death, and here Jesus is, loving, able to help. So there was Sarah kneeling by her bleeding friend, crying out, Jesus, help. And talk to her. She doesn't know exactly what happened, but at that moment, as she cried out, she saw him stir and take a breath. He went to hospital, had an operation, he survived. Now, as an atheist, she was going, she sort of chalked it up to coincidence. I'm not sure exactly what we're to think. I mean, maybe Jesus did perform a miracle. There was internal bleeding, and then as she prayed, he did heal some internal bleeding, and it was a miracle. Or maybe the miracle was earlier, and the knife went in and avoided any major organ. But Sarah just couldn't get it out of her mind, and she began to read the Bible, and a few months later she was kneeling again, this time at the end of her bed, praying, Jesus, I need you to deal with my greatest helplessness. Without you, I'm unforgiven. Without you, I face an eternity of death. Help with that. You see, these are more than just disease and death miracles. These are salvation miracles. So verse 48, you could just as easily be translated, go in peace, your faith has saved you. It's the same word in Greek as Luke uses for healed. Your faith has saved you, your faith has healed you. In our first reading, in Haggai, we got a sense of how much touch matters for ritual uncleanness in the Old Testament. So here's the slide. Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Haggai answered and said, so it is with his people and with the nation. So if someone clean touched a dead body, it didn't make you clean. The uncleanness trumped your cleanness. You became unclean. You became unfit to be before God. And Luke's obsessed with this picture of Jesus touching people as he heals them. So in chapter 5, he touches the leper. In chapter 7, he touches the dead boy's buyer. Also in chapter 7, the sinful woman reaches out and touches Jesus. In this passage, in verse 44, she touches his garment. Verse 54, he takes this girl by the hand. And his cleanness trumps their uncleanness. Uncleanness that leaves us in a fallen world of disease and death, dealt with. Jesus, sinlessly clean, touches, he transfers cleanness. And yet, as Jesus goes on, touching unclean person after unclean person, he takes their uncleanness upon himself. He dies on the cross as an unclean one. Though he was perfect, he dies unclean, unfit for his Father's presence. Also, we could have life now and in eternity. All we need to do is, like Sarah, kneel for the first time, for the 100th time, say, Jesus, I'm a failure, I'm fit for your presence in eternity, please help. And he always says yes to that prayer. Immediately, at the moment we reach out, we are made right, forgiven, adopted, justified. We can cry, Jesus, I'm oppressed by disease and death in this life, please help. We can cry that. And in a set, Jesus' answer to that is always yes. But it's more complicated than the salvation prayer because of the way it works in time. So in some sense, you could say, look, he always hears that believer's prayer because in the new creation, right, we will be free from disease and death. He might answer us now. He might give us immediate healing like this bleeding woman. It might be a tortured wait like Jairus. You know, Jesus could have healed his daughter immediately. Instead, he takes Jairus on this journey. Or he might leave us to wait until the new creation. So Jesus can do miracles today. But whatever his help looks like, the cry of our heart is to be help. Jesus, I'm a failure in need of mercy, help. Jesus, I'm helpless to fight sin in this life, to change, to be the person you've called me to be. I feel helpless in that, help. Jesus, I can't change the hearts of the people around me. I can't bring anyone to trust you on my own, help. Our hearts should be hearts that cry, help. The big thing this passage is saying is, like, these are salvation level miracles. Get this. This is about eternal salvation. And yet, knowing what Jesus does for us at an eternal salvation level, it impacts how we live the day to day. So knowing that we're saved, knowing he's died to save us, that stabilizes us in the present. So maybe we feel helpless in life, you know, like the Jenga tower of our lives is about to come crashing down. Well, maybe our boss is a nightmare. We know escalating it or going to HR is just going to make the matter worse. Or we know it's just, we've got to stick it out for 6 months in this work until the new staff come on board or whatever it is. And we just feel helpless. Or maybe back to parenting, you just feel utterly helpless. Or there's that situation at school, at college, in your team. Knowing Jesus has helped us at the salvation level helps us trust at the everyday level. So it means he's not some kid with a magnifying glass chasing ants trying to get us. That's not what's going on. It means he is a father who, whatever he's doing, is leading us with his care into what he's chosen for us, and he is able to help us bear up under temptation. He is able to help us in those moments to keep trusting, to exercise the muscle of faith, to keep crying, help. I saw a YouTube video the other day, we'll close with this, of a guy who knows he's about to die of cancer. He's in his late 30s, called Paul Perkin, and there's an interview that some people at the church had done with him. And he says, look, it's changed my context massively to know I've got terminal cancer, but it keeps the Christian life the same. It's saying, Lord, I need your help, whatever may come. You go on as a Christian the way you came in, this guy says. You cry out to Jesus for help. You don't need to be some super Christian to cope with death, he says, his words. You just need to be a Christian. To know that we can cry to him who's helped us at that salvation level and is ready to help us in the everyday. Let me lead us in a prayer and then we'll continue in prayer together as a church family. Father, please help us feel our helplessness. Help us not think we can fix it ourselves, get back into your good books by what we do. Help us to cry to Jesus for help. help us be convinced that he has helped us as he declares his forgiveness from the cross to his people. Help that salvation help keep us going and keep us trusting in the everyday. And we pray that you get the honor you deserve in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.